Pastor Jack and I are going to do a two-week mini-series on worship. He's let me do the first one, graciously. And I'm excited about that because I really enjoy worship. But like so many times we do things, we get mixed up. And our prayer becomes old and stale and by memory almost. And we raise our hands sometimes through habit. But today I'd like to discover the art of true worship because sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes, especially children, get confused with worship. They watch adults and they're not for sure exactly what to do. I read a story this week about a little boy whose parents were very avid sports fans and they didn't miss a game. And on the other hand, they went to church just every now and then. And in his mind, this little boy was trying to adapt and trying to figure out what was similar in these two meeting places that his parents took him to. And so finally he found out the one thing that's done both in the ball field as well as church. Well, on Sunday before Independence Day, they began the worship service with the Star Spangled Banner. The boy recognized this song from the ball games, and he sang his heart out, and he loved especially the ending of the Star Spangled Banner, where everybody seemed to be singing so loudly. This morning was great. The entire congregation roared, "Over the land of the sea, or over the land of the free, and the home of the brave." And as the congregation ended the song, became quiet, the little boy, right on cue, belted out, "Play ball!" So it's sometimes confusing with little fellas like that, And there's also another little boy who really didn't want to go to church that much, but he wanted to stay home and do something else. And so when he arrived at the church building with his parents, he noticed that there was pictures in the lobby. And being a little boy, he didn't realize that there was a war going on at that time. And those pictures that they were in the lobby were honoring those men and women who had lost their lives on the field of battle in the defense of our nation. Matter of fact, let me take a small pause right here, and I'd like to honor the vets from last Memorial Day, last Sunday. Well, I'd like to honor the veterans that have served our country in one form or fashion in the military. Would you please stand up? Amen. Give them a big hand. Thank you. Thank you so much. It's through these people that we can have the art of true worship, the men and women that fight through our country. But as the two little... I'm sorry, before I begin also, let me take another little pause here. Let's dismiss the children. I forgot. Also, 62 years ago? Amen. Amen. A true vet. It was on this exact, or on a Sunday like today. How precious is that? That's 62 years. You know, one thing, I'm out with my mom every now and then eating dinner, and she always sees a service man. She shakes her hand, or their hand, and his hand, and I don't care if there's 10 of them sitting at the table, she's going to shake every one of them. So, you know, don't forget to honor your vets, because they have made us what we are today, the land of the free. But this little boy didn't understand that when he saw those pictures in the hallway. And he asked the usher that was out in the hallway, he said, "Who are these people?" And the head usher, you know, leaned toward the little boy and said, "Well, these are the pictures of the men and women who lost their lives in the service." So like little boys do, he kind of looked up at him and kind of put his hand on his chin. And with a questionable look, he kind of shyly asked the usher, he said, "Was that in the morning service or the evening service?" He wanted to make sure, so the little boy said, and so the little boy that said play ball during the worship, it's not a game, we should say that. And same thing to the other little boy who was afraid of dying in the service, we should say that worship service is not like a funeral either. I don't know if you remember this for some of you older saints, but Vance Havner, who was a famous revivalist in the 1940s, he said, "If things are quiet and undisturbed in your church, it's not necessarily a good thing." He said, "Things are pretty quiet around the sick and the dead, and especially in graveyards." Because in John 4:23, Jesus tells us, he says, "But an hour is coming and now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." So why worship Him? Why bother going to church? You ask, everybody's take on worship is different. You ask an Anglican, a Pentecostal, Episcopalian. a Catholic, a Wesleyan Methodist, ask young people, ask older saints, everybody's take on worship is different. But however you define it or whatever your viewpoint is, I think the one thing that I think we would all agree on is we need to rediscover the dynamics of worship and how powerful it can be, just as we experienced this morning by our praise team. Someone once said of American Christians that we've become a generation who worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. And when our worship grows stale, so does our passion for God. Because worship is the furnace of the spiritual life. It keeps the flames going and keeps you strong. Because too many people come to worship because it's Sunday, rather than coming Sunday to worship. This morning I'd like to show you in Scripture how two close friends show us the art of discovering true worship. And today I would like God to shake your foundation, rattle your cage, and roll away the door that confines you from the ways that you see worship as you've maybe perhaps grown up with or become accustomed to. Today's message is called Shake, Rattle, and Roll, Discovering True Worship. If you'll turn in the Word to Acts chapter 16, and maybe you're already there because the title slide was up on the screen. But in Acts chapter 16, it begins with verse 16. It says, "And it happened, as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit for fortune telling." Seems like always something always is happening as you're going to church, doesn't it? Because Paul starts out, "And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer." Verse 17, "Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bond servants of the Most High, and who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned to the Spirit and said, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very moment. But when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the market place before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans.' And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded in order to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Worship is not an event. I'd like you to read verse 25. "And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Point number one, as far as discovering the art of true worship, you'll notice the other prisoners were listening to them, because worship is not an event. Because you can attend a worship service without worshiping. Jesus echoed these words in the book of Isaiah, when he said to the Jews that day, "The people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's kind of like one Sunday morning, an old cowboy, he showed up to church just before the services were begun, and he had some rather old clothes on, but they were clean, they were spotlessly clean, and kind of an old denim jeans and an old shirt, and his boots were worn and ragged, and the hat that he carried, and as well as his Bible, they were kind of raggedy looking also. And the church he was in was very upscale in a very exclusive part of the neighborhood, and it was the largest, most beautiful church this cowboy had ever seen. The congregation were all dressed up with expensive clothes and accessories, and everybody was wearing their bling. And this cowboy took the seat. Others kind of started settling in also as the worship service began, but they started kind of sitting away from him. No one greeted him or spoke to him or welcomed him. And they were all kind of dismayed at his appearance of kind of what he looked like. And the preacher gave a long sermon of hellfire and brimstone, a stern lecture of how people ought to find more people to win Jesus, because kind of baptisms have been kind of low. And so as the old cowboy was leaving the church, the preacher came up and approached him and asked him to do a favor. He said, "Before you return next time, you might want to have a talk with God and ask him what he thinks the appropriate attire for worship might be." He said, "You might find that this will kind of help you fit in better with us and maybe make you feel at home with us here in the church, and that way, you know, people won't kind of look at you so odd." And the old cowboy said, "Well, Mr. Preacher, I certainly will. I certainly will." Well, the next Sunday, the cowboy showed back up to church, and he had the same things on, his jeans, his shirt, and his old cowboy hat, ragged boots. Once again, he was completely shunned and ignored. And so after the service, the preacher approached him again. He said, I thought I asked you to ask God about the attire and get his input on the matter of appropriate dress and worship in his church. And the cowboy said, well, Mr. Preacher, I truly did that. I really did. And the preacher looked at the cowboy and said, if you spoke to God, what did he tell you the proper dress ought to be for worshiping here? The old cowboy said, well, sir, God told me that he didn't have a clue what I should wear these days. He said, he hasn't been attending here in a long time. So, you know, when you worship, you'll find yourself seeking and listening to the Spirit and touch your heart to the music or to the word that's being brought that day, and you'll find yourself looking a lot less at others and what they're wearing, and you'll be looking toward the things of the Spirit, because even in the Scriptures, it says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the prisoners, if you're taking notes, the prisoners were in the prison cells close to Paul and Silas. They began listening to them. They weren't looking at them. They weren't concerned with the things they wore. Because get this, the prisoners were in rags as well. The prisoners were wearing raggedy clothes. And so they weren't concerned with what Paul and Silas were wearing. That's not what made them listen to them. Paul and Silas looked the same way. They were wearing rags as well. They were all dressed the same. And so it's not necessarily what you wore. Have you ever been in lunchtime, perhaps those of you worked that been in your break room, or perhaps the co-worker, or maybe at the cafeteria eating lunch with your friend? Both of y'all brought the lunch that day, and it seems like sometimes your friend unravels their lunch and they pull out this big nice sandwich out of their lunch box, and it looks like it's homemade bread. It has the fresh cut tomatoes and the pickles and the onions, and the lettuce is just dripping because it's so moist and just juicy looking, and they pull out some macaroni salad that they'd packed for the day, and then maybe a dill pickle, and then maybe if they're even lucky a big slice of cake, and you know, you pull out your sandwich and it's like two flattened pieces of bread with a bologna and cheese on it, and you grab some chips that were way back there in the pantry, and you're kind of hoping that they're not stale. And as you quickly, you know, kind of discreetly wipe the drool from the corner of your mouth while staring at your friend's or co-worker's lunch, you know, you munch down on yours. And you let out a silent sigh and munch down on your lunch because you just grabbed it quick. Many times when we come to church, we do this the same thing. We slap something together. We come to church and we expect something to wow us. Just as you were wowed with your co-worker's lunch, we need to do more than just have a grab-and-go attitude when it comes to worshiping God. Isn't it interesting that in the wedding of Canaan, Jesus waited until almost all of their resources had ran dry before he performed his very first miracle? It's only when the people came to the end of their supplies when they were ready to receive what Jesus had to give. John Piper, in an article entitled The Present Power of a Future Possession, said this. He said, the cost of food in the kingdom is hunger for the bread in heaven instead of the white bread of the world. Do you want it? Are you hungry? Are you satisfied with your television, your computer, your job, and your family? Likewise, the cost of this new wine that Jesus is offering is thirst. Are you thirst? Do you want something more? If so, come to Jesus. You've come to the right place, for He is the God of abundance and life. He gives extravagantly to those who receive this wine. You have come to Him, and you need to come to Him with thirst and hunger. And as you stand there with your empty life, follow the instructions as Jesus' mother said when she said, do whatever He tells you. And if you do, something wonderful will happen. A miracle. And when Paul and Silas worshiped God amidst their difficult circumstances of being beaten, others noticed and listened as well, because they were hungry in spirit. And when people are hungry in spirit, God always answers. And He'll start to do it by shaking your foundation. Look in verse 26. It says, And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Foundations were shaken of the prison. I grew up in a church where we sang hymns, much like you hear Dorothy sing some beautiful hymns that we have. Hymns such as Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and my mom's favorite, The Lily of the Valley. And we would sing songs such as you hear sometimes we sing on stage, An Unclouded Day, or I'll Fly Away, some fast songs, you know, some good songs. And every now and then when we would sing those songs, you hear a clapper in the audience. Someone would start clapping to that song. A clapper would sneak in the audience, and he would be the brave one to clap, and he'd either do one of two things. He'd either get the stink eye from somebody saying, "What are you doing?" Or there was that one desperate soul in the service was hoping to clap too, and it's like, "Oh, he has come." And so they start clapping too. And so they start joining and clapping. And on a very rare occasion, we would be singing a hymn, and all of a sudden a hand raiser would come in. A hand raiser would be sitting in the congregation. These people seemed to be worse than the clappers, because so the stares were given to them were even worse. And they seemed to be saying, "What church are you from?" So the hand raisers were usually labeled another denomination. And to a young boy growing up in a Baptist church, as these hand raisers would pop up every now and then, I thought, wow. And I would sit there and I'd grab my pews as a young boy, waiting for them to jump a pew. Waiting for them to dance. Because this is the rumor I heard about the hand raisers. They like to jump pews and dance. You know, and to a young boy, they were fascinating to me. But sometimes there's rituals we've always done, but never know why. Such as, for instance, those little crackers that we eat during the Lord's Supper. Who made those? I mean, it seems never fails, and it happened to me this morning again. I come up to get a cracker, and it just crumbles in my finger. And so I just kind of grab one salvage the best I can, and walk on and grab my cup of little juice. And I want to just turn back so bad and grab a handful, you know, and so I could kind of eat them as they're talking about the Scripture. But I knew Philip would slap my hands if I did that, so I didn't do it. And why do we drink grape juice at the Lord's Supper? You know, why not have some apple juice or orange juice? Or, you know, if you want the purple color, we could have purple Kool-Aid. I don't know. It has to be the Welch's grape Kool-Aid. I don't know. It's traditions we've always done, but don't know why. I mean, a Sunday school teacher once was attempting to teach her young students the true meaning of Easter. So she asked him, "Why do we celebrate Easter?" And, of course, the little children sprang up and said, "Well, we worship it because of the Easter bunny. Or I get lots of eggs and candy. And it's just so fun hunting those Easter eggs. But on a very rare occasion, I get an Easter egg that's filled with some money." And the teacher was saying, no, children, no. Those are just Easter traditions and symbols. But what is the real reason that we celebrate Easter? What happened at the very first Easter? And the little girl raised her hand and she said, "Easter celebrates Jesus coming out of the tomb." "Yes," said the Sunday school teacher, "they've learned something." She was so excited and so encouraged, she prompted them also, "Jesus arose from the tomb, and what does this do for us?" The youngster replied again. She said, "He looks to see if he can see a shadow, and then if he can, he goes back in for another 6 weeks." She was very close. She was so close. But here's what happens. Sometimes we develop our own theology. If you're taking notes, write this down. Sometimes we develop our own theology according to our spiritual habits we've grown up with. Churches may have a music minister. That's what they called them back in my day. Now they call them worship leaders. Maybe you may even have a praise team. We may sing hymns of worship. We may sing hymns of praise and worship. But having the music doesn't guarantee us necessarily that we're going to have worship, just because it's always been done that way. Now, please don't lobby. I'm not here to discount anybody's spiritual heritage today. But there's just some times that we do and cherish that confines us from experiencing new things with God. I mean, you may have been taught that music is the way we worship. But I'm here to tell you, music is just a vehicle to take us to the place of worship. I mean, when you're without a car, if you've had a wreck or something, any car is going to do. If you have a friend that's going to take you to work, even if you have somebody that loans you an old jalopy, you're just thankful to have a set of wheels to take you to work. And such as music is, it's just a vehicle to take us to the place of worship. when you become spiritually desperate, any music that praises God is going to be a blessing. I don't care if it's not the kind you like or the kind that you prefer, any music will do. Even if it's not your particular taste. What happens sometimes is many believers depend on this vehicle to be and depend on their means of how they determine how they worship. Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he wrote hundreds of hymns and poems. And although he was one of the most prolific poets in English language, much of his sacred church hymns were written to bar tunes, to pub tunes. And he was criticized for those. What we have, if you're taking notes, what we have, I think, today is a lot of bus stop Christians. When it comes to thinking music is worship, they wait around for the right bus that's going their way before they get on it. They usually are left standing by the bus stop, though, because their way of worship never comes along. It just passes them on by. Worship shakes your foundations of confinement. And the prisons of the foundations were shaking, just as Paul and Silas were praising God. And God inhabits true praise so much that when you worship, it will shake the very foundation that you've built it on, if it's built on rituals and things that you've always done but never know why, instead of the true righteousness of Christ. Maybe it's freedom that calls you to worship. Maybe you've never really experienced the freedom of worship. I've talked with some people that said they've grown up in a particular denomination and they were scared to death to raise their hands, just like I talked about the hand raisers or the clappers. And I've experienced this myself when the first year we went to Falls Creek, which is particularly the Baptist denomination, the first year we were singing down there, and usually you'll notice this on the first week we're down there, the first couple of days you'll have a few hand raisers that are raising their hand to worship, and they usually get the stares from the other kids like, "Why don't they do it?" You know, and before the end of the week, about 3/4 to 2/3 of the kids are raising their hands. So it's just kind of odd sometimes if you're not used to it. But in verse 26, you'll notice the second one. Verse 26 reads like this. Verse 27. And when the jailer had been roused out of the sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Verse 26, I was. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Worshipping with the freedom, with the ability to express yourself to God by opening your heart unknowingly with what God may do for you. Sometimes God, in a direct connection with Him, may want you to do something specific, and sometimes He may just want you to sit there. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. Matter of fact, I would like you all to have the freedom of doing that. Whenever we sing praises of worship up here, when the worship team's praising, you don't have to stand up. No one's going to look down upon you if you're tired. Some of us can't stand that long. But some of us are afraid if we sit down, they're like, "Oh, so-and-so's not really wanting to worship today, are they? Wonder what's going on in their life. I'll keep an eye on them." You know, it's like, you know, we're scared to sit down. You have the freedom of doing that. Freedom sometimes just means changing the formats and the way we do things, the way we worship, just like we did today. It's just because the way it's always been done around here doesn't necessarily mean it's the right thing to do. They did a college experiment with some monkeys one time, and here's what happened. They took 5 monkeys and they put them in a cage. The cage had 2 levels to it, a stair that goes up to the second level. And on the second level, they hung a banana up there. Well, whenever the monkeys would go up to get the banana, they'd spray all the monkeys down with cold water. And they did this time after time. A monkey would go out there, they'd spray it with water. Another monkey would go up there, they'd spray it down with water. And they did this for several days, and at a particular point, they didn't need to spray the monkeys anymore with cold water, because what happened, if one of the monkeys went up the stairs to try to grab the banana, the rest of the monkeys would tackle them, and to keep them from getting that banana, because they didn't want to get sprayed. Well, experiment number 2 of the monkeys, they took one of the monkeys out and replaced it with a brand new monkey. So now you have 4 monkeys in there that's been sprayed, and 1 new monkey. And of course, when the new monkey comes in there, he sees the banana and wants to go up to get it. But when he goes up to get it, all the other monkeys try to tackle him and keep him from getting the banana. And he doesn't know why. Why? Because he's never been sprayed. Why are they tackling me for getting the banana? Don't you guys want this banana? And they tackle him anyway. experiment number three. They take out another one of the originally sprayed monkeys and replace it with a new one. Now you have three monkeys that have been originally sprayed and two new ones that have never been sprayed. And still the same thing happens. Now when a new monkey comes in, he goes up to get the banana, and everybody tackles him. You've got the three monkeys that have been sprayed that tackles him, and you've got the one monkey that's never been sprayed that's tackling this guy because he don't know why. And they do that with the rest of them. They replace the other two monkeys, or they replace all the remaining three monkeys with all new monkeys. And so each time the new monkeys try to go up for the banana, everybody tackles them, and they don't know why. So they're being tackled, and they're being prevented from reaching the banana, but they don't know why. Why not? Because that's the way it's always been done around here. We have this wonderful thing called Christian freedom, and it allows us to do things within the realm of God's permission. That's God, and God has given us wisdom to be more than just monkeys. And it's good to regularly consider why we worship the way we do and why we do things the way we do. What things are harmful? What things are beneficial? What can change? What shouldn't really change? I mean, are there good bananas out here that we're not making good use of? Simply because that's the way it's always been done around here? Or are we afraid that we're getting the stink eye from somebody when we try to get the banana? Worship opens doors, just like it did Paul and Silas, and set them free. Because in the verse it says, all at once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now when the chains came loose, notice this, that the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, didn't run like wild men out of the prison to celebrate their freedom. They stayed in their cells so that the jailer would be at peace and assured them well that they would all still be there to prevent him from killing himself. And they didn't enjoy their freedom and bolt out of the prison, and while they're running out of the prison saying, it sucks to be you, and just run out there and saying, woohoo, we're free. They didn't do that. They stayed in their cells. Because in their freedom, they chose to remain to worship because they saw a need. And this need, because when God, listen to this, when God gives you and I freedom, it's not always to run away. Sometimes it's to run to someone that he's put in your path. Worship opens doors to set us free. Worship breaks loose that chain of unknown rituals that prevent us from trying something new from God. Maybe it's time to take action for that. Maybe your door has been opened and it's time to take action. Which is my fourth point. Worship calls us to create to a call to action. Worship creates a call to action. Verse 32 reads like this. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. They spoke the word of the Lord together with all who were in the house. Worship creates in us a call to action to do something. May it be a testimony of endurance that you've done to encourage other believers. Maybe it's a call to challenge during the pastor for the week to do for us to all try. Maybe it's a chance to pray for someone or encourage someone. Worship is a response to God. If you're taking notes, worship is a response to God. And when we worship God, we are responding to Him. A call to action. The true story of two guys, Paul and William, they decided that they really wanted to become godly men. So they started meeting with one another to pray and encourage each other. So they even set goals for themselves to try to change their behavior. And then they were accountable to each other. They wanted to hold each other accountable. Paul decided he wanted to break the habit of profanity. He decided he was going to put $5 in the offering each week for every time he swore during the week. In order to stay accountable, he would tell William how many times he failed. Well, the first week cost Paul $100. Now, Paul must have been doing okay financially because it didn't seem to stop his swearing. In fact, while he improved somewhat over the couple of weeks, he really wasn't having the success he wanted. And he was losing a lot of hard-earned cash while he was doing this also. But after the fourth week, William came up to Paul and he said he decided that there needed to be a change for next week. But he wasn't going to tell Paul how it would change. All he told Paul, he said, it'll cost you less and more at the same time. It will cost you both less and more. So when they met back for the next week, the following Sunday, before worship, Paul admitted he failed again. So William put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "Paul, I told you this was going to cost you both less and more. And it's called grace." William took out his checkbook and made out a check to the church, and he left them out blank. And he said, "Here you go." And he gave the check to Paul. He said, your sin still costs, but for you it's free. All you've got to do is fill in the numbers. And next week there's going to be more grace." William's grace from the check that he gave Paul cost him $55 that first week. And the second week, the check that he gave Paul only cost him $20. And by the third week, it didn't cost him anything. Because Paul couldn't bear to see what his sin was costing his friend by sinning. So he decided to quit sinning in his profanity. Worship is a call to action to those around us in need. And just showing up for church attendance doesn't mean that you've come to worship. There's not going to be any certificates of perfect attendance in heaven. I was talking to this one guy. He said, "You know, when I went to school, when we had perfect attendance, they gave us a coupon for a free burger at McDonald's. And if you did this for the one semester, they gave you a free dinner at Pizza Hut. Well, if you did this for the entire school year, they gave you a $50 savings bond for perfect attendance." And he said, "By the time I graduated, I had $500 in savings bonds, but it was all soon consumed in my college and tuition and fees." And he said, "All I had to do was just show up. I didn't have to necessarily learn anything. I just had to show up." And that's what many believers feel, that they just need to show up for church so they can get their little check mark off from God that they've attended. But as we've discussed earlier, Jesus himself said so many people worship me with their lips and raise their hands and clap, but their heart is far from me. What action will worship stir up in you? Is it to pray over someone? That happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I was in here worshiping. The Spirit of God fell on me and I had to walk over to Cliff and just start praying for him. It just happens that way. And may I encourage you, if God calls that to you, call to action, don't be scared to do it. Yes, people will look at you wondering what you're doing, but if it's from God, carry on. Maybe worship creates an action in you to testify. If you need to testify, if you have something burning in your heart to tell the congregation, get with our pastor Jack, let him know, and he'll find a convenient time for you to tell the congregation. Maybe it's a call to action, possibly to give. I had this happen to me, unbeknownstly. Last year we had a special service. It wasn't even a designated service. It was just an evening service that we decided to host for the Free Methodists because we had a missionary come named Igor, and he was telling us all of what was happening in Turkey and how the Muslims were really trying to crush the Christians over there. And his testimony was just so compelling; it really touched my heart. And afterwards, we were in there in the fellowship hall eating and having a good time. And after that was over, we went over to Ground Zero, and Adam and I showed him Ground Zero and what we do with the teenagers. He was very impressed by that. But as we were leaving, as we were going across the parking lot, God said, "I want you to give him your money." And I said, "What?" I said, "The money I've got is my emergency cash, because I have some emergency cash that I just normally don't spend. I just keep it in those special cases when, you know, you just run out of cash and need it." And I said, "God, that's my emergency cash." He said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "This is an emergency. I want you to give it to him." And I said, "I don't see an emergency, Father. I just see a nice young man from Turkey." And I talked with him, and Pastor Jeff said that the Methodists support him and keep his salary over there. He said, "Yeah, I know, but I want you to give this." But he said, "God, I'm being very, very obedient to you by keeping me some emergency cash available in case I need it." He said, "Eric, I thought we went through this before when you saw the homeless person by the corner of the road and I told you to give something and you didn't." I said, "Enough said, God. I remember that lesson well. I'll never forget it." And so I grabbed the cash and I gave it to Pastor. He said, "Pastor Igor, I just want to give this to you. You can bless God." And he grabs it and thanks God, thanks me, and sticks it in his pocket and keeps walking. And as he's walking, I'm walking behind him. I'm thinking, he didn't even count it. Does that boy know how much I gave him? He didn't even count his money. Okay, God. Okay, enough said, God. But sometimes worship will create in that for you to give, and sometimes the amount doesn't matter, because if the Spirit of God falls upon you, you give what you can give, because He has replenished it far and above what that much I had in my wallet, and he continues to do such. And it's just a foundation key principle that works in the kingdom of God. You give, you get. And sometimes the enemy doesn't want us to believe that. God calls you to a point of action, then do it. Maybe God wants you to give you a blessing. And on the fifth point, worship creates a sense of cleansing in us. Notice this in verse 33, that it says, "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed them their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." We're talking about the jailer here. The jailer, remember that they didn't trample because they had freedom? The jailer that they assured that they're all there and nothing's going to happen to you, everything's going to be good. Well, this jailer came to know Christ, and he was excited. And he took them home, and he washed the wounds from the flogging and the beating that Paul and Silas had taken, and he cleansed them. Worship is much more than a few songs on Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle. Worship is constantly putting God in what we say and what we do. And when we gather to sing songs of worship, get this, when we gather to sing songs of worship, we're merely putting music to the song that's already in our heart. And that's why cleansing our hearts is so essential in worship. Washing away the wounds of the enemy and being baptized in the newness and holding each other accountable and keeping ourselves unto Christ, clean to worship. This fella had an old farmhouse in New Hampshire and an old well that stood outside the front door of the family farm. And the water from the well was remarkably pure and cold. And no matter how hot that summer came, how severe the drought was that and they encountered, the well was always a source of refreshment and joy. The faithful old well was a part of big summer vacations at the farmhouse. Well, years passed, and the farmer's son moved into the farmhouse, and eventually the farmhouse was modernized with the well, brought electrical lights, and plumbing brought hot and cold water, and the need for the old well was no longer needed, so it was sealed up just to use in case of a possible future emergency they may have. So one day, years later, the son had a desire for some cold and pure water. And so he unsealed this old well, and he lowered a bucket down there for that nostalgic taste of this delightful refreshment that he once remembered as a boy. And he was shocked as once the bottom hit with the bucket, it made a clanging sound because the well had gone bone dry. He asked the local residents and the neighbors, "Why do you think my well went dry like that?" And the local residents, neighbors, and farmers that had been in the area explained to the fellow. He said that he learned that wells of that sort are fed by hundreds of tiny underground little rivulets which seep a steady flow of water. Little rivulets, and just a small, steady flow of water. And as long as the water is drawn out of the well, the water will flow through these little rivulets and keep them clean, as well as keep the water in the well filled up as well. But when the water stops flowing, the rivulets get clogged up with mud because there's no action for the water to keep them flowing, and it closes up. And this causes the well water that's already in the well to evaporate and dry. Well, the well dried up not because it was used too much, but because it wasn't used enough. So can you see the comparison to worship of having a daily time of prayer and devotion? And the consequence, because the consequence of not drinking deeply of God is eventually you lose the ability to drink at all through a lack of cleansing. And that's why it's so important to have cleansing along with your worship. The Bible calls, if you don't have this cleansing, this clogging is what we call in the Bible hard-heartedness or callous heart. So don't let your well run dry. Because if it does, you may need to clean it to unclog those spiritual rivulets that God pours out His blessings continually. Matter of fact, I'll kind of show you how this works with this. I brought this little sample here. Kind of like a science project. Sometimes when we come to church, we get God's blessing. God's going to bless us when you come to church because if you're His child, He loves you. And so sometimes when we get blessed by God, we get enough blessing just to stir up some stuff inside us, some old dust, That's not pure water. If we don't worship wholeheartedly, we encounter God, but just enough to stir up some old dust, enough to make us, you know, leave kind of angrily, or we're kind of real picky, because our spirit's unsettled. And He's just stirred some stuff up there. And maybe throughout the week we experience things from the enemy, or maybe bad co-workers, or maybe bad friends, and the enemy just kind of claws at us. And sometimes we come to church with this stirred up stuff in us. But when you learn to worship with God and unclog those hearts of spiritual rivulets and let your heart clean and let the Spirit of God pour it through you continually, not just on Sunday, but through the week, this is what happens. It becomes a constant, pouring flow of water that just flows through us constantly during the week through daily Bible reading, through just meditating on His Word, through listening to Christian songs, to maybe praying for people in our church or praying for people in our country even. But whatever it is, whatever God does to you to help you with your daily walk with Him, it's a constant flowing of water. And it's steady and never stops. And what you'll find eventually, instead of coming to church on Sunday with that old nasty mud and dirty water inside you, if you let this happen throughout the week, what happens is eventually when you come to praise Him, you come with a clean heart. A pure and clean heart. And everybody know, the Bible says, come and taste the joy of the Lord, for it is good. That's the purpose and essentialness of cleansing. And notice how much clearer our vessels become. Because at that hour of the night, the jailer took him and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. And the final thing I would like to speak about with joy in worship is that worship satisfies your spirit with joy. Look in verse 34 also. Verse 34 says this, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God and his whole household. They were joy. It was joy. They rejoiced greatly. Like sunlight to a plant, when a plant faces the sun, we as believers in God engage in a type of spiritual photosynthesis if in fact we truly face the sun. There's a recent song that was written by a young man who led worship at a church. He was an extremely talented singer, had a voice of gold. You've probably heard him on the radio. But the preacher there took him aside one Sunday and told him, I don't want you lead singing in our church for a little bit until some things change. Well, this young man was very angry because things were hot and popping. I mean, he had people coming up to him saying, man, that was an awesome worship service. You have the voice of an angel. That's so beautiful. But the preacher told him he wanted to sit aside for a while and we'll just sing some things and we'll do without you for a little bit. Because he saw that this young man who led the singing was more interested in the attention that he received rather than doing it for the joy of the Lord. Well, this young man became angry at first, but he kind of knew that the preacher's words were true when he sat there and thought about it, his devotions, and God kind of revealed that to him. And 6 months later, he wrote a song, and he taught it to the church there, and the words were entitled to the song, Heart of Worship. The last song that we sang this morning, written by Matt Redman. And God had told him, through the Heart of Worship, what it really is. Some do not understand what it means to have joy in worship, if you're taking notes. Some do not understand what it means to have joy in worship. Why do you think the last Sunday God sent a pastor all the way from Guatemala to say the simple message to our church, joy. Lift your chin up. Keep happy in God. There's joy in the Lord. God is joy. A simple message from a simple man from Guatemala sent all the way across the sea to our church was joy. Some do not understand what joy is, though. It's in the Bible. David's wife, Michal, had a hard time. Just as David was returning the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, he was so excited. Him and his soldiers were parading through the streets of Jerusalem, and he got so excited that he tore off his linen ephod that he was wearing and danced around his underwear. He was caught up in the Spirit. Now, hopefully that won't happen around here too often, but David was so excited about that. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel 6:16, It says the ark of the Lord was returning and entering the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was David's wife, watched from the window. And when she saw the King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him. If you're taking notes, she despised him in her heart. Sometimes when you truly worship and discover the art of worship, you may be despised by some people watching you. Oh man, they almost hit me waving that arm around. What are they doing? Good grief. Man, what are they doing? Now they're on their knees. Oh man, why did I have to sit here? You know, sometimes people will despise you when you truly desire to worship God and discover that joy that comes from it. But it wasn't only in the Old Testament through David. Jesus and his disciples encountered it also. In Luke 19, Jesus talks about with the disciples, when you discover true worship, you'll also be despised. The disciples experienced joy as Jesus was entering the city on a donkey. And they were going out singing also, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise and peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the teachers, you know, you always love these spirit crushers. You know, as he was entering in the church, or entering in the city on his donkey, and his disciples were singing, you had some of the Pharisees come up. You know, so many times you see somebody, "Could I talk to you for a second?" You know, those are never going to be any good. But some of the Pharisees went over to Jesus and said, and the Bible says, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples. Look what they're doing. We don't do stuff around this way. We don't do stuff like this in this city. You need to go down there to that other place to do that." The teacher's rebuked. He said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples from true worship." Jesus replied, and here's, you hear Kisha tell you this from the stage sometimes. Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I would have loved to have been there. Just to, you know, when the Son of Man was here, it must have been a pleasant and wonderful time, because even the stones will cry out because they know who the Son of God is. Some worshipers never receive the joy that comes with it, because by the time you're pulling out of the church parking lot, you're arguing of which restaurant you're going to go because you went there last Sunday, or you're complaining about something in the services that just happened that you just couldn't stand. How do I know this? Because I've done it. I'm sure you've done it too. We've all done it. If you're like me, maybe at times you've given him your song, but you've never given him yourself. And that's why there's no joy in worship sometimes. Rick Warren notes that the mark of spiritual maturity occurs when a believer takes off his bib and puts on an apron. Immature children wear bibs and expect others to meet their needs. And those who put on aprons learn the joy of serving others. So what attire are you wearing? A bib or an apron? I'd like to close this morning with a story about the window. These two gentlemen were in a hospital room. Both were seriously ill. And one man was allowed to sit up for an hour each day to help the fluid drain from his lungs. And his bed was set by the room's window. And the other man, who was injured, also had back surgery, and so he had to lay on his back the entire time, and he had to stare at the ceiling. So the two men talked for hours on end. The man in the bed by the window would sit up, and he would pass time by describing to his roommate all the things he could see outside the window. The man on the other bed began to live for those one-hour moments, because all he had to stare at was the ceiling. And so his world was broadened and enlivened, by activity and the color from all the world outside that this gentleman would describe who sat by this window. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake. Ducks and swans played on the water, and children sang their model boats. Young lovers walked arm in arm, and flowers of every color of the rainbow were around them as they walked. Grand old trees graced the landscape, and in the fine view of the city could be seen in the distance over that. And as the man by the window described all this in exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room closed his eyes, and he would imagine those picturesque scenes, because they were such beauty to him, because he just had the ceiling to stare at. And one warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade that was passing by. And although the other man couldn't hear the band playing, he could see it in his mind's eye as the gentleman by the window portrayed it very vividly in very descriptive words. And then unexpectedly, a sinister thought entered his mind. He said, why should this other man alone have to get to experience all of these pleasures and gets to see everything and anything? Well, I don't see anything at all except this ceiling. It just doesn't seem fair sometimes. Why does he get by the window? And at first, this man felt ashamed of even having that thought because he'd loved those stories so much that the man was describing to him. But as the days passed on, he missed seeing more of those sights, and his envy eroded into resentment that soon kind of turned him sour. He began to brood and found himself unable to sleep at nights because he kept dwelling on that fact. He should be by that window, he thought, and now this thought just seemed to control his life. Well, late one night, this man was staring up at the ceiling as usual, when the man by the window began to cough. He was choking on the fluid that was in his lungs, and he was desperately trying to reach for the nurse's button but couldn't reach it. And the man on the lay on his back, and he got to turn his head a little bit and see to the dimly lit room that this man was struggling as he was trying to grope for his button to push the nurse for him to set him up and let the fluid drain. And listening from across the room, the man on his back never moved. Never pushed his own button, which would have sent a nurse running in. And in less than 5 minutes, this coughing and choking stopped, along with that, the sound of breathing. Now there was only silence, deathly silence. The following morning, the nurse came in and arrived to bring water to their baths, and she found the body of the lifeless man by the window, and she was saddened, and she called the hospital attendants, and they quickly came in and rushed the body out and took it away. As soon as it seemed appropriate, the other man asked if he could be moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, set him there alone. Slowly, painfully, he propped himself up on his elbow to take that first look outside. Finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all himself. And he strained, and he turned slowly, and he looked out there, and he was appalled because it faced a blank wall. The man summoned the nurse in there, and then the man asked the nurse, what would compel this man that was sharing a room with me to describe such wonderful things out of this window that, as you can plainly see, there's not even a window here? And the nurse responded to the man, and she said, the man that shared the room with you, that told you the exciting things out of the window, he was blind. He couldn't even see the wall in front of him. She said, perhaps he just wanted to encourage you. You can't stop the joy of Christ when it's in you as you worship. I don't care who rebukes you. I don't care who despises you. You can't stop the true joy of Christ. Finding true joy by looking in the blank wall can only come with that which is in you. Because joy is a product of worship. And if you have no joy, you've never really experienced the true worship that Paul and Silas found that night. Two good buddies who loved the Lord despite all the wrongly things, and they were beaten for what they believed. They made the best of things. Two good buddies made the best of things who loved the Lord. And although they had every human right to be angry or bitter and sat there stewing on how wrongly they were beaten because they were Roman citizens, they made a choice to sing and worship that night. And the bottom line is this. When Paul and Silas discovered the art of true worship, it literally brought the house down around them because it pleased God so much. And you can do the same thing. Oh, sure, Eric, there's no earthquakes. How, you ask? Peter told us. Because in 1 Peter 2:20 it says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Whatever you're going through right now, I don't know many of what you've gone in the past, but God is wanting to give you favor. God is wanting to bring the house down around you. He gave Paul and Silas favor in a big way, as we just read. And this is accomplished by worshiping Him with all of your heart, regardless of any different circumstance, confrontation, or calamity that you'd be going through right now. What is your call to worship today? Do you have a hunger inside you that maybe you really haven't had in a long time that you need to find in God? Or maybe many times, you know, people want to go elsewhere to try to find that hunger, when in reality they have it in their own backyard, the satisfying hunger that God gives you for it. What about overcoming old rituals, something that you've always really done, but they seem kind of void and empty because you do this, but you don't know why, and there's just that empty space in there. Maybe it's time to listen to the Spirit inside of you to do something new, to break out of this box and experience the freedom of worship as God intends you to have with Him. And maybe God is prompting you for a call to action. Maybe He's told you sometime during this service today, you need to do something. And as you've worshiped with Him, you've heard this quiet voice inside to do something. Maybe you know you've needed to do it a long time, but you've just kind of brushed it aside. Maybe God's calling you to actively become involved in your church family through a ministry, or maybe to help in our community. Or have you been cleansed from your worship? Maybe you need the joy of the Lord restored in your heart. I'd just like to spend a little bit of time as we close and think about those. And while we're worshiping Him, and while you're thinking about Him, and while you're meditating upon Him, we always like to offer those who don't know Christ the opportunity to ask them into your life. If any of them are here, if any of you are here and have never asked Christ in your life, we'd love to do that. And if you'd like to do that, we would love to celebrate with you. We'd love for you to come up this morning so we can celebrate with you and pray with you. Maybe you need to reconcile unto God. Maybe the best way you worship is on your knees at the altar. I don't know. Or maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe that's one way of worship. And you need to do that. Whatever it may be, do it today. Let God shake your foundation, rattle your cage, and roll away the door this morning as you discover the true art of worship. Please join me in prayer. Please stand with me. Dear Father, we come to you this morning to discover the art of true worship. Father, we just ask that you would rain down your Spirit upon us as we choose to worship you with an open heart. Father, please shake our foundations as you did Paul and Silas, and loosen our shackles of things that bind us and hold us down. Let us experience that true worship, Father, that we so long for. Let us wash away the dirt that has been stirred with us and up in us throughout the week. Father, if there's circumstances that are pressing in on us right now, please shake those away from us. Just as a dog shakes wet off of him, just let us just shake that off. Father, we desire to worship you with a true heart. Come now, Father, as we seek you. You may feel uncomfortable because of the silence. You ought to be from this side. It seems even longer. But it's in that silence is where you'll discover God. Thank you.
that around us. Clothe us in your grace. Cleanse us through your blood that you shed for us. Let us truly seek you. As we go out into the world, prepare to go out of the world through these doors, let us not leave without tasting of your joy. Because if we leave through these doors the same as we came in, we have not worshipped. We've just attended a meeting. Let us be cleansed, Father. Speak to our hearts. Touch our spirit. Strengthen us as we prepare to go out and show others the hope, the joy, and the love that you've given us. We ask this in your name, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, our Savior, our Majesty, our hope, our glory, the risen Son, the I Am, the everlasting love. Amen. Thank you for attending this day. I hope that you learn to experience the true art of worship, because in that you will see God and things will be changed in your life. Right now, if you're a visitor, have never been here before, we'd like to welcome you. We have a free gift up here by the table if this is your first time with us. And we thank you again for coming and joining with us. Have a good week. May God bless you.
just talk. He smiles politely back at you. You stare politely.